Wouldn't be opening your Bibles, please, the book of Exodus. We'll be in the book of Exodus tonight in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. It has been a long day today. I did not plan for it to be this long. We left this morning from a town called Reiner, Virginia. Anybody know where Reiner, Virginia is? Raise your hand. Nobody? It's close to Christiansburg. It's just outside of there. So we left there, stopped in Victoria, Virginia. Now, I'm pretty sure nobody knows where Victoria, Virginia is. You can live in Victoria and not know where Victoria, Virginia is. We dropped our trailer there, set it up, and then continued on, the three of us, to get here. And we got here about 5:45, and so we've had a long day today. So pray for us that we'll be able to think clearly while I'm up here, if you don't mind. I'd appreciate that. As you're looking at Exodus chapter 14, I want you to understand, as you get to this passage of Scripture, the historical background. The children of Israel have finally been delivered from the bondage of the nation of Egypt. They have sojourned in the land of Egypt for 430 years. Now, a lot of preachers will say they were in bondage for 430 years, but actually that's the total time they were there. And for the first part, when they were there, they were treated as welcome guests, and then eventually they were treated a little less nice. And when a new king arose that knew not Joseph, they were treated then, from then on, as slaves with taskmasters over them and the Egyptians oppressing them. But now, finally, God has sent Moses in. He has announced the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, and God has stretched forth his hand and shown Egypt all of his mighty wonders and has purposely defeated every single one of the Egyptian gods while he was doing it. And so now the children of Israel are free. They've left the land of Egypt. They've spoiled Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, God had promised they would leave with jewels of silver and jewels of gold and fine raiment. And so they've moved into the wilderness. Now, as you study the geography of where they've gone, they're right at the very tip of the Red Sea. When all of a sudden, all they've got to do is continue on, maybe go north just a little bit, and they would miss the entire Red Sea. But God tells them to turn and go southward. God tells them to go into a place that is indefensible. Now, Moses had a great advantage over most preachers. He had a great advantage over most leaders. Moses, when he was leading the children of Israel, he could always prove that God was in charge. He could always prove that he was following God. Remember, they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. So if the children of Israel started to doubt Moses, all they had to do was look up and see that God was directing them. But it's easy to follow God when he's leading you out of bondage into freedom. It's easy to follow God when he's leading you from a taskmaster into a promised land. But it's more difficult to follow God when he's leading you into a place that you can't escape from. He's led them to a place, and we'll read it in just a moment, between two mountain ranges. Within what's in front of them is the Red Sea. Now, back in Egypt, the people of Egypt begin to complain to Pharaoh. They say, Pharaoh, you've let the children of Israel go. Who's going to be our slaves? Who's going to take care of us? And Pharaoh becomes furious and decides to go after the children of Israel. And as Pharaoh catches up to the children of Israel, I want you to notice from this passage of Scripture that everybody in this Bible account sees the same thing. Everybody would agree if you asked Pharaoh to tell you what he saw. He would say, well, I saw the children of Israel in front of the raging waters of the Red Sea. I saw mountains on either side, and my mighty army was there chasing after them. If you asked the Israelites what they saw, they would say, we saw the raging Red Sea in front of us. We saw the mountains on either side, and we saw Pharaoh's army following after us. If you asked Moses what he saw, he would say, I saw the Red Sea in front of us, mountains on either side, and Pharaoh's army coming up behind us. All three of those groups saw exactly the same thing, but they all interpreted it completely differently. And the trouble is, Christian, we tend to interpret things. We tend to look at the circumstances in our lives. We tend to look at the course of this world and interpret it the way the children of Israel interpret it in this passage of Scripture. I want to preach a message tonight entitled simply this: It's All in Your Perspective. It's all in your perspective. Look at Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Beelzephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. By the way, let me just stop for a moment. Does it not appear to everyone in the room that God is actually using the children of Israel as bait and laying a trap for the Egyptians? He says, I want you to turn so that it looks like you're in a bad place, so that Pharaoh will come after you, so that I can get the glory from Pharaoh. Please understand this. God had made a promise. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And Egypt has placed the people of Almighty God in bondage now for over 100 years, and God's not going to let them get by with it. Notice what happens, please. The wilderness hath shut them in. Verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, and that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have you done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea between Pihahiroth and Beelzephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they may go forward. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Let's preach a message tonight entitled, It's All in Your Perspective. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time to be here in your house this evening. Thank you, Father, for what we've already heard has taken place at this Bible conference. Thank you for the powerful messages by Brother White. And thank you for the powerful messages by Pastor Broyhill. And Lord, thank you for the testimony message that was heard last night. And Father, what a moving and stirring service that must have been. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to bless. We pray that you'll continue to guide our hearts, that you'll show us how we need to change as your people to be the servants of yours that you want us to be. Have your will and way in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. The first of the three perspectives we look at is Pharaoh's perspective. Now, Pharaoh, as the children of Israel, the people of Egypt in the Word of God, the land of Egypt, is almost always a picture of sin, but it is always a picture of the world. And I want you to notice that Pharaoh's perspective of the people of Israel is about the same perspective that the world has of Bible-believing churches. Notice the first thing he saw as Pharaoh comes up behind the children of Israel. Number one, he saw an unarmed people. Remember this. They have been slaves now for at least 100 years. They have been slaves toiling under the Egyptian boots, and they have not been training an army. They have not been training mighty men of valor. They've not been learning sword and spear and shield usage. They've not been learning those things. It would almost be silly, would it not, for the Egyptians to arm the children of Israel so they could learn to be soldiers. And here they have, there they are. They've left the land of Egypt, and they did spoil the Egyptians. And as we mentioned, they took jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and all that stuff, but they didn't take swords and spears and shields. So as Pharaoh comes up behind the children of Israel with all of his army and all of his horsemen and all of his chariots and all of their armaments coming up behind the nation of Israel, and he looks in front of him, he sees a group of people that's pretty easy pickings, doesn't he? He would not have been in the least bit afraid of the children of Israel. He would not have had any second thoughts about attacking them, taking them hostage or taking them back again, or killing every one of them. This was going to be the easiest fight Pharaoh's ever had in his life. He looks at the children of Israel and he sees an unarmed people. What do you think the world looks, when the world looks at us, what do you think they see? Let's think about that for just a moment. The only weapon that the Bible-believing Christian has is a book. Our sword is a book. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. And I shall make thy word, my word, as a fire, and this people would, and thou shalt devour them. So my sword is a book. My flamethrower is a book. My Bible says I'm going to make this word a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. So I have a flamethrower, I have a rock, and I have a hammer, and I have a sword, and it's all a book. Think the world's afraid of our book? They don't even take it seriously. They mock and they ridicule it. They look at us and say, well, that's an unarmed people. They don't have much to go on. They're not very smart. Remember a few years ago, the former governor of the state of Minnesota, Jesse the Body Ventura. It's kind of funny that Minnesota would vote in a professional wrestler as their governor. He made this statement. He said, Christians are weak-minded people that need the crutch of religion to lean on. They look at us and we're an unarmed people, aren't we? Our weapon is a book. Not only that, think about this one. Our armor is invisible. We wear a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our loins girt about with truth, a shield of faith, and a sword that is the word of God. Understand this. When the world looks at us, they say, well, they're going to be some pretty easy pickings. When the world looks at us, they think that we are weak, that we are less than intelligent, that we are stumbling around believing in some fairy tale god. The fact is, the world looks at us and sees the same thing Pharaoh looked at when he saw the children of Israel. They see an unarmed people. He also saw this. Think about this for a moment. He also saw an unseen protector. Pharaoh's gods, with a small g, the gods that he worshipped, were all depicted in some graven image of a bird or a beast or something like that. Pharaoh could say, all right, this music stand is my god right there. But the children of Israel worshipped a god that was not supposed to have any graven image made of him. He actually said, thou shalt make unto thee no grave, thou shalt not make unto thee, before thee any graven image. God actually demanded that they not make a graven image of him. So the children of Israel are worshiping an invisible God. They have a sword that's a book. They have invisible armor and they worship an invisible God. Pharaoh doesn't see a giant bird swooping down to protect the children of Israel. No dragon is there to breathe fiery smoke on Pharaoh and his armies. And as Pharaoh draws nigh, he looks around and this God that sent flies and frogs and lice and darkened the sun is not visible to Pharaoh. He can't see him anywhere. That's what the world looks at us and says, well, they're all alone. You read any of the blogs or anything like that, it'd be good to stay away from those as much as possible. You'll see our God referred to in some of the worst possible ways. Some people refer to him in the same light as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny because he doesn't exist. That's what the world sees. But you and I know that there is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. You and I know that Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even into the world. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. You and I know that he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. The fact is, even though the world looks at us and they say, that's an unarmed people, they don't realize we're carrying with us the sword of the Spirit and we're clothed in the armor of Almighty God. And the world looks at us and says, they don't have anybody to protect them. They don't have a God that we can see. No, we have an unseen God that is the King of heaven and earth. Notice, please, Pharaoh saw an unseen, unarmed people, an unseen protector. But he also saw this. Think about this for a moment, because this is what the world sees today. He saw an unfettered path. Pharaoh is standing there. His armies are watching as the waters of the Red Sea part with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. He sees God's people step in on dry ground and walk across the Red Sea to the other side and safety. And Pharaoh says, if they can do it, I can do it. Isn't that what the world says? Doesn't the world think that if they mimic the Christian enough, they'll make it to heaven? You ever talk to a lost person? Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, you know, I go to church every now and then. I read the good book. I've prayed before. What else do they say? I've been baptized. Notice what they're saying. What they're saying is, I have done everything I can do to mimic God's people moving to safety. I'm trying to copy them as much as I possibly can. So that means I'm going to be okay. No, it wasn't okay for Pharaoh, and it's not okay for you, lost person. Lost people will say, well, if that guy is going to heaven than I am, I'm a better person than he is. You might be a better person than some of the Christians in this auditorium. You might be a better Christian than some guys that name the name of Christ. You might be more honorable and more honest and more trustworthy than Christians that you've met. But they're not going to heaven because they're honorable and honest and trustworthy. They're going to heaven because they've trusted Him. The children of Israel were not in any better shape than the Egyptians. They're on foot. The Egyptians are in chariots. And yet the children of Israel crossed on dry land while the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. The fact is, just trying to imitate God's people won't take anybody to heaven. Peeking during the invitation and looking around and seeing that 89 or 90% of the auditorium raised their hand and said, I know for sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I've seen it happen 1,000 times. And there you are with your head bowed and you're kind of looking around, and so you raise your hand like this. Just because you mimic God's people doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And if everybody in this auditorium knows Christ as their personal Savior, that does not change where you're going to spend eternity at all. The Egyptians saw an unseen protector, an unarmed people, and an unfettered path. All they had to do was just act like God's people, and they'd make it to safety. And they found out acting like God's people without God ends up in destruction. Notice, we saw number one, Pharaoh's viewpoint. Number two, the people's viewpoint. The children of Israel. Think of these people. At this point in time in human history, nobody, not one person on the planet, has seen more miracles than the children of Israel have seen. They've seen God flex His mighty muscle over the Egyptians. They've seen Him prove that He's in charge of the sun and when it shines and doesn't. They've seen God prove He's in charge of the water. They've seen God prove He's in charge of the insect world. They've seen God prove He's in charge of the animal world. They've seen God demonstrate that He is God. And now here they are with water in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. You would think they would say, I wonder what the Lord's going to do this time. You would think they would say, I wonder how God's going to deliver us now. You'd think they'd be standing there saying, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. That's not what happened. The children of Israel, even though all they had to do is look up and see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All they had to do is just glance toward the heavens and they would know that God was there. By the way, we can still do that. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There's no question that God is there. So funny. I asked somebody the other day, I was up at a camp in Pennsylvania, Ulysses, Pennsylvania. I have no idea where Ulysses, Pennsylvania is. I know we had to drive 20 minutes to get cell signal from Ulysses, Pennsylvania. You're in the boonies if you have to drive 20 minutes to get cell signal. We're up there, and it was a men's retreat, and it was pitch black at night, looking up at the beautiful stars, more stars than I've seen in years. It was amazing. And I couldn't help but think, well, I wonder what the evolutionist thinks when he looks up and sees that. I wonder if he says, well, that was lucky. Sure, I'm glad that accidentally worked just like that. Understand, God spoke it and flung it into existence. He knoweth the number of the stars, knoweth them all by name. The children of Israel should have just looked up and said, wow, God's there. That's not what happened. I want you to notice the people's viewpoint. The first thing, they became fearful. They became fearful. It's what the Bible says. It's exactly what the Bible says. Matter of fact, look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Not one ounce of faith in this group of people. Not one person, save for Moses, saying, God can still deliver. Not one person reminding them that their God has already defeated this Pharaoh once in the several times over the last several months. Not one person saying, boy, God sure is wonderful. They looked back and said, whoa, we're outnumbered. By the way, I'm sure I've told you this before, Christian, we're always going to be outnumbered. Don't let anybody tell you. All these flash in the pan preachers on television want to tell you that, oh, there's a majority, the Christian majority. No, there's not a majority. There'll never be a majority of Christians. It's not going to happen. Say, Brother Harper, how do you know that? Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. I know the difference between many and few. You ask me if I want peas, I'll take a few. You ask me if I want chocolate chip cookies, I'll take many. It's simple, isn't it? We'll always be outnumbered. And the children of Israel look back and say, whoa, we are so outnumbered, now we're afraid. Our knees are knocking together. Isn't that what Christians are doing today? Christians look at the world. We watch our televisions, we see the news, we read all that's going on, we read the depths of the wickedness surrounding us, and we look and say, it's hopeless, we can't win, it's already over, we are outnumbered. When in reality, what we ought to do is just look up and realize that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire still fights on our side. The children of Israel were sore afraid. Bible tells us what to do when we're sore afraid. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Paul says, you need to act like men and not be afraid of everything. Notice carefully, please. The first thing they did, the viewpoint of the children of Israel, the people's viewpoint, was they became fearful. Then they became fatalistic. Watch what happens. And do we not see this in churches and Christians all around us? Watch what happened, please. They were sore afraid. The end of verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? They don't even want to fight. They've waved the white flag before anything's even happened. Pharaoh hasn't even drawn his sword. There's no battle going on. There's no attack. And the children of Israel have already decided they're going to die. There's not one single ounce of faith. Not one single mention of the power of God. They say, well, you brought us here to die. We're supposed to fight, aren't we? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Paul wrote to Timothy. The fact is, these people want to surrender before the battle begins. How many times have we seen that over the years? How many times have we heard Christians say this? Well, you know, you've got to choose your battles. You know what? Every time I've ever heard someone say that, they were talking about a battle they didn't choose to fight. Every time. The fact is, Christian, we're surrendering before the fight even starts. Instead of looking at this thing and realizing that Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Instead of remembering that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Instead of remembering that that which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Instead of remembering that we in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, we're ready to wave the white flag because the enemy has us outnumbered. The enemy definitely has us outnumbered, but they don't have us outmanned. The God of heaven fights on our side. This is not a battle that's in doubt. This is a battle that's over. God has already told Moses when he turned them to go southward, I'm going to get the honor today. You're not going to see those Egyptians anymore. I'm going to take care of them. And yet the children of Israel say, we're outnumbered, so we're afraid. We're outnumbered, so we're fatalistic. We're going to die. By the way, I don't know about everybody else in the room. I would have rather charged into the battle and died there at least fighting than surrendering before the battle begins. They were flawed. I'm sorry, they were fearful, they were fatalistic. Then they become flawed. Remember this carefully, that the Old Testament, the children of Israel, are God's people. Now we can always go too far comparing the nation of Israel to the church. We understand that. But understand, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the nation of Egypt represents the world and the children of Israel represent God's people. Now watch what God's people say. Tell me we're not seeing this everywhere we look. Look, if you will, please, verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us forth to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? They became flawed. God's people wanted to serve the world. Don't we see this everywhere we look? Don't we see God's people trying to mimic the world, trying to act like the world? Don't we see the house of God being a place where worldly music is brought in, worldly attitudes are brought in, worldly programs are brought in? Don't we see it all around us? Don't we see the world's philosophy getting in our homes and getting in our lives and messing with our families and destroying our churches? Don't we see it everywhere that we look? Isn't it all around us? And God's people are saying, listen, not only am I not going to fight them, not only am I not going to go into battle against them, not only am I afraid of them because they outnumber me, now I want to go back and work for them. I want to go back and be a slave to them. The world's philosophy is apparent in our churches a lot of times, isn't it? The world's philosophy teaches churches three quick things and we'll move on. Number one, it teaches us that fame is more important than faithfulness. In our own Bible-believing churches, you'll hear people referred to in this manner. Oh, this is Dr. So-and-so, great famous preacher, and he has built a great church. I'll tell you something. No, he hasn't. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He might build a great ministry. He might even build a great business. But he didn't build that church. Jesus built that church. You know, if you listened, if you watched most of our big conferences and things like that, you would come away with the opinion that the guy who has a church of over 1,000 is always more spiritual than the guy that pastors a church of 150. You would come away impressed with the fact that an evangelist who has a full schedule is more spiritual than an evangelist who's struggling for meetings. You would come away with the impression that the missionary who's planted 100 churches is more spiritual than the missionary who's struggling to plant one. Understand this carefully. We have become a group of people that judges spirituality by outward manifestations. The fact of the matter is, fame is not more important than faithfulness. The child of God should not strive so that he receives the pat on the back here. He should strive so that he hears the well done, thou good and faithful servant up there. Serving the Egyptians tells us that fame is more important than faithfulness. It tells us that relevance is more important than righteousness. It's a big watchword. I don't know how much you read of stuff like that, but it's a big watchword among the Christendom, if you will. We got to be relevant. We're not relevant with the millennials, someone will say. Oh, we certainly can't lead millennials to the Lord with our old-fashioned Bible-believing preaching. Listen, if it's worked for the last 20 millennials, it'll work in this one too. The plan of salvation is the same that it has always been. But we're striving to be relevant. That's why so many youth pastors are out there wearing skinny jeans. That's a scary thing. I've seen some youth pastors have no business in skinny jeans. Explain to me how that makes us relevant. If I'm a youth pastor in a church and I'm dressing like my teenagers who are dressing like the world, tell me how that makes me relevant. You know what it makes me? Makes me a cheap impersonation. You want to know what makes us relevant? Standing on the Word of God makes us relevant. By the way, there's a compromising church on every street corner in America. You want to stand out? Then stand up. You want to stand out, then say, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not worried about relevance. The gospel's what makes me relevant. By the way, understand this. We're the only people with this, aren't we? We're the only people preaching that this is the only way to heaven. We're the only people preaching that Jesus is the only way for salvation. We're the only people preaching that. Stand up and preach this book. If you'll stand up, you'll stand out every single time. Egypt's philosophy tells us that fame is more important than faithfulness, that relevance is more important than righteousness. And watch this one. Cutting edge is more important than Christ-likeness. Now, please understand, I'm all for technology. I love technology. But we have gotten to the place where our music has to be cutting edge instead of Christ-like. We've gotten to the edge where our services have to feel like you've just walked into an Apple store than you walked into the house of God. The fact is, we're so busy trying to be cutting edge, we've forgotten that we still have an old-fashioned God. And everything He was against 200 years ago, He's still against today. The children of Israel say, listen, we're afraid. There are more of them than there are of us. That's what Christians are saying today. They said, "What? We're just going to die in this battle. We can't even win." That's what Christians are saying. They're waving the white flag before the battle begins. We don't even give God the chance to win the battle for us. And then they said, let's go back and serve the Egyptians. Let's let God people be servants to the world. And that's surrounding us all over the place. Moms and dads, you need to make sure that you're not serving Egypt in your home. Better make sure your children aren't putting Egypt above Almighty God. Better make sure that in your own personal life, Egypt isn't who you serve. Notice we saw the Pharaoh's viewpoint. That's the world's viewpoint. He saw an unarmed people, an unseen protector, and an unfettered path. Number two, we saw the people's viewpoint. They became fearful, then fatalistic, and then flawed. But lastly, please, I want you to see the patriarch's viewpoint. We use patriarch because Moses doesn't start with a P. See Moses' viewpoint. Moses, watch first, that he was submissive. It did not make sense, if you're a leader, it doesn't make sense to turn southward, to go by Pi-hahiroth and Migdol by the sea and Baal-zephon. It doesn't make any sense to move between those mountain ranges. It doesn't add up. So let me ask you, if Moses had led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, led them down to this place where there's an indefensible position and the children of Israel had been defeated by the Egyptians, we'd be laughing at Moses to this very day. But God said, Moses, turn south, and Moses turned south. God says, Moses, encamp by the sea, and Moses encamps by the sea. God says, turn and stretch your rod over the water, and Moses turns and stretches his rod over the water. We have to realize there's a great deal of faith on the part of Moses to stand there in front of 1.5 Israelites with no place to go, who are crying out, we're going to die, we can't win. And Moses says, here, watch this, God's going to part the water. Moses couldn't part the water. He just had to believe God was going to do it. Moses' submission. Notice number two, Moses' statement. By the way, this has always been depicted wrong by people who even draw books for children's Sunday school classes. They always show Moses standing there with his rod outstretched over the Red Sea saying, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses doesn't say that over the Red Sea. Moses is pointing back at Pharaoh when he says that. He doesn't turn around and face the Red Sea until two verses later. Notice what it says, please. Verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Moses turns around. Children of Israel crying. Weeping, saying we're going to die in the wilderness. And Moses looks back at Pharaoh's army and says, stand still. Fear not. See the salvation of the Lord. I want you to notice the first thing he said was, stand up. I'm sorry, fear not. Stand up. He says, fear not. It's time to quit quaking in our boots, Christian. We seem to forget that God is on our side. We seem to forget that he's never lost a battle. We seem to forget that he's never faced a foe that intimidated him. We seem to forget that he's always there with us. We seem to forget that he's always arming us. We seem to forget that God is there. And Moses says, listen, children of Israel, stand up. Stop being afraid. Stop crying. He says, stand up. Then he says, stand still. Now, in the Hebrew, it's difficult to tell whether he's saying to stand motionless as far as being still or just being quiet. I tend to believe he's saying be quiet, because if you'll look down two verses in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. What did God say? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Moses says, shh. Stand up. Fear not. Stand still. And then he says, stand amazed. Not just to stand there quietly. Not just to stand there staring. But see the salvation of the Lord. This undefeatable army that you're quaking in your boots about, you're never going to see them again forever. This is Pharaoh's last stand, if you will. Pharaoh is going to be annihilated by Almighty God. He says, stand amazed. Then Moses turns around. And God says, why are you talking to me? Stretch out your rod over the sea. And I'm going to part it. Not only am I going to part it, then I'm going to drown the Egyptians. God finally tells Pharaoh, tells Moses the whole plan. Look what he says. Verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. And I will get me the honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. This is the same Pharaoh that said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God says, now, I'm going to get the honor on Pharaoh. Children of Israel cross. The Egyptians come behind them. God closes the Red Sea. The Egyptians and their horses begin to wash up on the shore. We saw Moses' submissiveness. We saw Moses' statement. I want you to see Moses' song. Turn over to the last part of chapter 14, please. Look at verse 29 with me, please. Watch how the perspective has changed among the children of Israel. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall under them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work with which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. You would have thought they had already learned to fear the Lord, but they feared him here and believed the Lord. But now this is added here. And his servant Moses, then sang Moses, watch this, and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Notice Moses believed it before it happened. The children of Israel finally got on board after God drowned the nation of Egypt. Children of Israel finally started believing after the Egyptians and their horses were washing up on the sea. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Wouldn't it have been better to believe before? Wouldn't it have been better to look back at the armies of Egypt and say, I wonder how God is going to deliver me out of this. I wonder what God has in store for them for attacking the people of Almighty God. Wouldn't it have been better to say when we saw the armies coming up behind us to say, this is a great day for God to win a victory. Wouldn't it have been great for them to sing this song that they're singing in chapter 15 when they first looked back and saw the Egyptians? Wouldn't it have been great for them to say, the Lord is a God of war? But no, they waited until it was over. Wouldn't it be better for us to have Moses' viewpoint than the Israeli viewpoint? Wouldn't it be better to have the viewpoint
that Moses had. See, Pharaoh saw a God like any other God. Moses saw a God like no other. The children of Israel saw a foe they couldn't defeat. Moses saw a foe that was ripe for the picking. The children of Israel thought they were going to lose. Moses knew they were going to win. Wouldn't it have been better? Wouldn't it be better for us as God's people to have the perspective that looks around at the world and says, listen, bring the fight to us if you want to, but remember, you're not just fighting me, you're fighting him. Wouldn't it be better for us to say, I don't want to be anything like the Egyptians. I don't want to fear them, and I don't want to serve them. I don't want the stench of Egypt to be on my home, on my family, or on my church. I don't want to serve the Egyptians at all. And the fight is ours for the taking. It's time that we stop being afraid of what the world has to offer. And it's time we started having Moses' viewpoint and see a parted Red Sea before us and the dead Egyptians floating up on the seashore. It's time for us to remember that our God is a God of war. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.